This tape contains the second of six teachings in the series entitled Introduction to the Old Testament, Part 7, The Writings. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Ezra and Nehemiah.
I told you last time that in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are considered as one book. And some scholars think that Ezra, in fact, wrote both of them, although there are obviously extensive quotations from Nehemiah himself, perhaps from a journal or some kind of a record that he kept. Both books concern the period of the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exiles returned from the Babylonian captivity. And you remember that Jerusalem fell when? Anybody remember? Fell to the Babylonians? 721? No, that was the Assyrians. 586 B.C. was the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And before we turn to Ezra and Nehemiah directly, I'd like to look at Jeremiah, because you need to see the faithfulness of God. And I would say that if there were one message being communicated by these two books, it's that God keeps his promise. God keeps his word. We deal with a God who keeps his word. And I just want to remind you of a couple of passages in which God was extraordinarily specific in what he had to say by way of prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 25. And verse 11. Now, this is before Jerusalem ever falls. This is on the eve of the Babylonian takeover and the captivity that followed it. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. God says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words which I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." You see here a pattern that is consistent in the scriptures. I need to remind you of it, that God may raise up one nation to execute his judgment on another. That does not mean that the one he's raising up, he's necessarily pleased with. He's using it as an instrument of his discipline or his chastisement or his rebuke and judgment against that other nation. That doesn't mean he's pleased with this one. And in fact, if you read all the way to the end of Jeremiah, it's like a litany at the end of the book of Jeremiah, where God raises up this nation to womp that one, and then another one to womp that one, and then another one to womp that one. And you get the sense of God holding all the nations in the palm of his hand and using them for his own purposes. What he's saying here is that he's about to use the Babylonians to bring judgment upon his people, the Jews. But that does not mean at all that the Babylonians are righteous or that God is pleased with them. They, in turn, must face judgment for their iniquity. And that will happen. And he's very specific. "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Very specific. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 29. And verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, this is before it ever begins. You're going to be overrun. Jerusalem is going to fall. The temple is going to be destroyed. Salt is going to be sowed in your fields. Your women are going to be raped. Your children are going to be killed. And those who survive are going to be carried off captive. That's what God says. And he's been saying it for 40 years, mind you. It's not as if that's a hasty decision. Jeremiah preaches this message for 40 years. Beyond that, they had the example of their northern neighbor, Israel, who had fallen to the Assyrians a century and a half previously. He says, if you will not repent, this is what's going to happen. But it's for 70 years. And when that time is completed, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. That's not the end of your story. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So it looks like it's absolutely devastating, but in fact, it is correction rather than destruction. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I'll bring you back right here, right to this very place. We take just another second and turn to the right. Go past Ezekiel and look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of the young men who's taken off captive into Babylon. And as he grows up there, becomes an adult, God begins to give him an extraordinary ministry and ability to interpret dreams and so on. And in chapter 9, he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, the very thing I just read to you. And look what happens. He says, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And he goes on to say how he realized the time is complete. It's been 70 years. It's time to go home. And he falls on his face and begins to pray and seek God's forgiveness. And it's an extraordinary prayer. Don't take the time to read it now, but make a note of this and go back and read how Daniel prays for his people. Because he's not personally guilty for any of the crimes that led to their captivity. But he doesn't stand apart from his nation and judge them. He identifies himself with his people and begs God's forgiveness for us. Interesting that God should be that specific. That's the backdrop, and you need to bear that in mind, that in the very moment that God announced punishment, he also promised there would be a limit to it and there would be a restoration afterward. It's not devastation. It's not destruction. It's not annihilation. It is chastisement. It is correction. And there will be a return. There will be a restoration. That's the backdrop as we come to Ezra and Nehemiah. I said that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So real quick, 70 years is what? 516. Bear that in mind. See, I knew. Our mathematician right in the front row. That's why he's the treasurer. Ezra and Nehemiah stand as testimony that God keeps his word. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah would be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. It was the policy of both the Assyrians and the Babylonians to deport the people they conquered and to force them to intermarry and to become amalgamated with other cultures and other regions. And it was a fairly shrewd policy. They figured if we amalgamate them, there's not going to be any common culture, no common history, no common philosophy, no common religion. They'll just have to settle for a lowest common denominator. And as a matter of fact, that's what happened in the Northern Kingdom. When the Assyrians conquered Israel, they drove the Israelis out and they imported people from all over the Assyrian Empire to live, to populate, and to intermarry with each other and with the little remnant of the Israelis that was left in the Northern Kingdom. And so there is a certain similarity to the religion of the Northern Kingdom to ancient Judaism. But in fact, it's an eclectic, bastardized religion, deliberately so. And that's why this tremendous animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The word Samaritan comes from Samaria, which was the capital of the Northern Kingdom. And you see, what the policy was, the exact opposite of what God had insisted on all along, right? It was never intermarry. Have nothing to do with those pagan peoples. Don't allow their culture to infiltrate yours. Don't have anything in common. And the Jews tried to keep themselves from that. But here was a wholesale policy that ran roughshod over it. And so what happened in the Northern Kingdom was this tremendous amalgamation. And that's what was beginning to go on in the Southern Kingdom under the Babylonians as well. But all of a sudden, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. Babylonian Empire is over. Persian Empire is in the ascendancy. Cyrus the Great becomes a world emperor, and his policy is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. His policy is to return people to their native land, allow them to reestablish themselves, rebuild their culture, rebuild their great edifices and temples. And his theory was, you're going to catch far more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. If you give people enough of what they want, they're not going to be rebellious. They're going to be loyal to you. They're going to pay their tribute gladly. And so virtually the first thing he does when he takes over the Babylonian Empire is say, any Jews that want to go home may go home. Anybody that wants to rebuild the temple may rebuild the temple. In fact, God has appointed me to do this. That went down pretty well with the Jews. And though Cyrus was a world dictator and in some ways a very bloody world dictator, he was hailed by the Jews as virtually a messianic kind of a figure. He was called a singularly noble and just monarch. Cyrus conquered Babylon in 536 BC and immediately sent the first wave of Jews home to begin the work on rebuilding their land and specifically rebuilding their temple. It took 20 years to rebuild the temple. 536 minus 20 is 516. And there we are. Exactly 70 years from the time the temple fell and was destroyed to the time that it was rededicated and rebuilt. Now, what we have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is the account of the rebuilding. And there are two distinct periods here that are covered, and that's a little confusing. Because Ezra, the book of Ezra, covers two distinct periods quite a bit separate from each other. Ezra himself is involved only in the second of them, but he's reporting the first and the second. Both Ezra and Nehemiah are involved in the second period. The first period is the one that I've just mentioned, from 536 to 516. 20 years, during which, under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the priest, the temple is rebuilt. And then there's a gap. And the second period is from 457 to 432, 25 years, during which, under Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest, the city wall is rebuilt and Jerusalem is restored as a fortified city. You see that in your mind? First phase is rebuilding the temple itself. Second phase is rebuilding the wall around the city and restoring the city as a fortified city. Ezra gives us an account of both periods. Nehemiah gives us an account only of the second of these two periods. And interestingly enough, you might just put this away somewhere till next week, Esther comes in between. We're going to be looking at the book of Esther next week. Look over at chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Joshua, the son of Zodiac, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. What's the first thing you build? The altar. To offer burnt offerings upon it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place. For fear was upon them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings upon it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And after that, the continual burnt offerings, the offerings as the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was of the Lord was not yet laid. So the altar's in place before anything else is built. And there's a fearfulness as they're doing this. They're aware that there are alien peoples who are not at all pleased with the reestablishment of anything Jewish. And yet they begin at the center. And so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, he's the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. Together with the rest of their brethren, the priests, the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to have the oversight of the work of the house of the Lord. And Joshua with his sons and his kinsmen and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together took the oversight of the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and kinsmen. What were the Levites specifically supposed to do historically? They were the priestly caste, and they were to help out with what? With a sacrifice and with all the paraphernalia of worship. They were the leaders of worship. Now what are they doing? They're building the actual physical building. Do you begin to sense that there's not a big difference between building for the Lord and leading in worship? It's the same group of people who are doing that. This act of building the temple is itself an act of worship. And they have oversight of that. And it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. It's a reiteration of what went on at the building of the first temple. David had given instructions, and Solomon carried them out. And when the first temple was dedicated, it was just in this way, with the Levites leading the worship, and now they're recapitulating that. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Get the next verse. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard afar. Some had lived all the way through the captivity. Young men, maybe children when they were carried off into captivity. Now they're coming back 50 years later. to begin this work of rebuilding. Now they're old men, and they see the foundation being laid, and they're full of joy that it's being laid, and yet what a sorrow to recall what was lost. And this temple is a pathetic little imitation of the first one. It eventually becomes a far more glorious edifice than the first one ever was. But at this point, it's a pathetic little replica of the first temple. And so there's joy at restoration, and yet what sadness over what's been lost through our sin. Well, the work stops, and it starts again, and it's finally completed 20 years later in chapter 6. And I'm just going to skip over all of this. Ezra himself doesn't enter the story until 457 B.C., 59 years later. So there's a gap here. Nearly 60 years go by from the completion of the temple until Ezra arrives to begin to work on beautifying the temple and restoring its worship. He comes to sort of complete the internal thing that was begun in the rebuilding of the temple. They've got an edifice now, but there's no regular worship, and it's just kind of all ground to a halt. And he comes back to teach the law as a priest, to beautify the temple, and to restore regular services. By this time, the Persian king is named Artaxerxes. And this is the letter that he sends with Ezra, chapter 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Quote, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and also to convey the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. They're taking of their booty to improve the temple and, again, to get on the good side of the Jews, to catch more flies with honey, to make the people feel comfortable under this leadership. And he says, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia and with the freewill offering of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. He says, with this money then you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their cereal offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, and so on. He gives him almost a blank check here. Drop down to verse 21, the middle of the verse. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, be it done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. You can have as much salt as you want. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed upon him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. There's a tremendous authority given over to Ezra to go and complete this work of restoration. The real point of the book of Ezra comes in the last two chapters. He goes in with this kind of a mandate: to rebuild, to reestablish, to teach the law, to insist upon it, to enforce it, to reestablish temple worship, and to beautify the temple. But the real point comes in chapter 9 and 10. Because when Ezra gets back to Jerusalem, what he finds is a situation that absolutely overwhelms him and breaks his heart. The people, the priests, the Levites, and especially their rulers have intermarried with their idolatrous neighbors. They've come back to do this work of restoration. And with utter casualness, they've entered into a kind of a marital alliance with the folks who had been imported by the Babylonians. Rather than reestablishing something pure for God, they've compromised their personal lives and therefore their personal religions. The very thing that God repeatedly forbade them doing, the very thing which initially led to their being sent off into Babylonian captivity in the first place, they're now doing all over again. And so Ezra comes with this mandate from the king himself, as well as from the Lord, and he gets back to Jerusalem and he finds this incredible potpourri of intermarriage and cross-culturalization and amalgamated religion. Chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, Ezra is speaking now, and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men, has been foremost. And when I heard this, I rent my garments and my mantle, pulled the hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled." That's a symbol of utter anguish and consternation, to rip out his beard. And he says, "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled." Couldn't even speak, just sat in horror until the evening sacrifice. "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my mantle rent." Again, a symbol of utter consternation, tearing apart his clothes. "And fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." And listen to this prayer. Again, just like Daniel, Ezra is not personally responsible for anything that he's encountered, but watch how he identifies himself with his people. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as at this day. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we, not they, not those dirty rats, we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou didst command by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to take possession of it is a land unclean with the pollutions of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, think of it. The division of the kingdom, this nation that was to be a light to all the nations, divided right down the middle. the northern kingdom gone into idolatry, into child sacrifice, utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom hanging on for another century and a half and then destroyed, and the remnant taken off to captivity. Now we've come back from that. 70 years later, we've come back from that. And after all of that, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserved and hast given us such a remnant as this, shall we break thy commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou wouldst consume us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, thou art just, and we are left a remnant that has escaped as at this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, and none can stand before thee because of this. If you ever wondered if one man or one woman could make a difference, I commend to you the story of Ezra. Because as he prays and makes this kind of a confession for his people, a spirit of repentance settles upon the whole people. And they begin to weep. And they begin to cry out to God for forgiveness. And they begin to join with him in confessing their sins. And the result is one of the hardest things you're ever going to read about, either in the scriptures or anywhere else. And they go through and they recount all the houses of Judah, all the families, one after another, after another, after another, after another, that put away their foreign wives and put away the children of those intermarriages. It's an incredibly hard story. And it says, in fact, it takes so long. It's a time of very bad weather. And in chapter 10, it says in verse 12, then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a work for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city. So it's going to take time to do this. And they go through and list family after family after family. And it all is summed up in the very last verse. All these had married foreign women, and they put them away with their children. The message of Ezra is that there must be an utter ruthlessness with sin. No matter how costly, put away the thing that offends God, for he cannot bless that which is contrary to his will. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem in 444 BC. When Ezra had been there for 13 years. But whereas Ezra was a priest teaching religion to the people, Nehemiah came as civil governor with authority from Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall around the city, and to restore Jerusalem as a fortified city. And Nehemiah is sort of the dream come true of every Walter Mitty. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, that I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that survived, who had escaped exile, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said, things aren't going well at all. That's sort of a paraphrase. They're in great shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Yes, they've rebuilt the temple, but it's a pathetic little temple, and it's subject to attack because the walls are broken down, and all the neighboring peoples can flow in and out of the city whenever they want. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, And here's another prayer. You need to study the prayers of these great men and women. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I now pray before thee day and night for thy people of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. There it is again. Not which they, over there in Jerusalem, which we, including me here in Susa, have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you be dispersed, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them thence and bring them to the place which I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Same promise which we read in Jeremiah. It was given much earlier to Moses. They are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, let thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, and give success to thy servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man being Artaxerxes the king. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Why? Because I was his butler. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah, who ends up going to Jerusalem as its governor, who completes the work of restoration, who rebuilds the city wall, who reestablishes it as a fortified city, who brings it dignity as back from the dead, is a butler. But he's a butler who knows how to pray. As a matter of fact, he prays for something like 4 months before he approaches the king. You can work that out from the time of the month of Chislev to the month of Nisan. It's 4 months that he prays before he approaches the king with his request. By this time, the Jews have, some of them, they've been back in various waves. Some of them have been back for 100 years now. That is 100 years since the first wave went back. But as I said, the temple has been rebuilt and remains a fairly pathetic little edifice. And the problem is that they've not really done anything more than that. And the key is rebuilding the city wall. The city wall is in ruins. And so Nehemiah approaches the king and says, May I go back and do something about this? And the king says, Yes. Go back. And he commissions him, his butler, to go back and take charge of this work. Just a footnote here. Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes, who married Esther. We're going to read about her next week. And so Artaxerxes is Esther's stepson. And there's very little doubt that Esther is still alive at this point and a tremendously influential queen mother. And it's really her influence that has probably brought about this kindness on the part of her stepson. He says, Yes, Nehemiah, go ahead, go back. And he commissions him and sends him again with letters and money and so on. Chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no beast with me, but the beast on which I rode. I went by night, by the valley gate, to the jackal's well, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. It was so broken down, he couldn't even get through. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. Then I said to them, You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer disgrace. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been upon me for good, and also of the words which the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Oronite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they derided us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. I think this is a real parable for us. I lived in this book last year as we were building this building, I need to tell you. But it's not just a physical building, it's whatever we do for God. It's whatever we launch out to do for the Lord. You know, Satan is the prince of this world. And you begin to try to capture one square inch of his territory, whether it's physical or spiritual, and he's going to rise up against you in opposition. Notice in verse 18, the very moment that the decision to build is announced, there's opposition. Verse 19. And that is the way it is. Immediately you begin to rebuild your walls, and Satan begins to take you very seriously, and he'll send some Sanballat to give you some trouble. Well, they work through that. And I'm going to skip over some again to chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he ridiculed the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brethren and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. They can't build anything. What a ridiculous thing. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. What's the first response to opposition? Prayer. Turn back their taunt upon their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from thy sight, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. You see the picture? Here they're working, opposition, ridicule being heaped upon them. They pray, they keep working. The wall is about half built at this point. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. But Judah said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there is much rubbish. You do know that when you build something, there's rubbish. Whatever you're building, there's rubbish. For we're not able to work on the wall, and our enemies said they will not know or see till we come into the midst of them and kill them and stop their work. When the Jews who lived by them came and said to us 10 times, from all the places where they live, they will come up against us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind all the house of Judah who were building on the wall. I think that's a pretty good picture. Half of us building and half of us guarding. Or perhaps half the time building and half the time guarding. Or perhaps one hand a spear and the other hand a trowel. We got two jobs to do. One is a building job and the other is a defending job. Well, having cracked the external opposition at this point, they then face a much more subtle threat, and I'm going to skip over it, but just mention it in chapter 5. Having confounded the opposition out there, they then begin bickering among themselves. I know that doesn't apply to any parish that you know of, but isn't that the way it is? Somehow we're able to stand up to the outside enemy, but Satan's favorite strategy is to set the people of God against each other. If he can just get us quarreling over trivial things, he doesn't need an external army to come in and beat us. We'll beat ourselves. Well, you can read all this for yourself. Nehemiah gets it sorted out and moves on swiftly to the completion of the wall. And as a matter of fact, it only takes a total of 52 days. Can you imagine that? They've been back for over 100 years. And somehow nobody's gotten organized enough to spend 52 days to finish the wall. And all of a sudden, Jerusalem is again a fortified city, 142 years after its destruction. Comes time to rededicate the city and rededicate the wall and rededicate themselves. And in chapter 8, once again, they call for Ezra, the priest, to read to them from the book of the law. Almost certainly what he was reading was Deuteronomy, probably chapters 28 and 29 especially. The warnings that God says, if you keep my commandments, you'll be blessed, and if you break them, all these terrible things are going to happen to you, the very things which did happen to them. And you could go back and read that as well and see how that stood as a prophecy which was terribly, horribly fulfilled. And yet, they were certainly warned about it. And Ezra reads for half a day, and as he's reading, he stops from time to time and assistants interpret to the people in little groups all over the place what he's just read. It says, when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in their towns, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood a whole bunch of assistants. And I'll skip over that. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting their hands, they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all these various assistants helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places, and they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, and the people understood the reading. And now you have to read between the lines, but it's absolutely obvious that what happened is, once again, as Ezra reads this word, God's word, a tremendous spirit of repentance comes upon the people. And they're convicted of their sin. All these things which God forbade them to do, they've done. All these terrible penalties that will come upon them if they do these things have come upon them. And the people begin to weep and to sorrow over what has happened. And verse 9 says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, wait a minute, stop. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. There's a time for weeping. And there's a time for joy. There's a time for sorrow and repentance, and there's a time for celebration. And we've not called Ezra to come in and read this law for you to weep. We've called him to read this law for us to reestablish the covenant. Not any longer to lament the past, but to consecrate the present and to build an expectancy for the future. And he forbade them to weep. Can you imagine that? His spirit of repentance is flowing all over. He says, stop! No more crying. This day is holy to the Lord, and we're going to be joyful. Do not mourn or weep. And all the people, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We sing that as a little chorus, don't we? So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They realize that they need to keep the Feast of Booths again, and they renew the covenant in its entirety. And again, you could go on and read that for yourself. They renew the covenant in its entirety. And they go through and they say, will you subscribe to this? And the people say, yes. Will you subscribe to this? Yes, we will. Do you accept this? Amen, they say. And they bind unto themselves the covenant that God made with Moses. We could say a lot more, but I think that really catches the essence of it. And I want to draw this to three conclusions very quickly. The first is that these two books bear witness to the fact that more important than what we build physically is what we're building spiritually. And these are sort of physical parables, the building of the temple and then the building of the wall. It's very vivid. You know, you can see brick going upon brick. But what it's saying is the physical building may be important, but what's really important is what's inside the building. What's really important is what's inside the wall of Jerusalem. What's really important is what's inside the temple. And God allowed them to rebuild the physical structures as a kind of almost a sacrament, a symbol of the rebuilding of the nation inside it. And I think that's an important lesson for us. We've come through a building project. Far more important than the physical building is what God's doing inside the building. Secondly, the Word of God needs to be applied to our lives in the power of the Spirit, or all the building is simply in vain. And so they come to the point of rededicating the temple, and the Word of God is applied to their lives, and a tremendous spirit of repentance comes upon them. They come to the rebuilding of the wall and its dedication, and the Word of God is applied. And again, a spirit of repentance begins to come, but this time the call is to a different point, to a reconsecration rather than a repentance. It was the finding of the book of the law back in 2 Kings that led to Josiah's great reformation. It was the rediscovery of the Bible that led to the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther. It's the recovery of biblical teaching in our own generation that holds the only hope for the church. And these two books bear witness to the necessity of bringing the Word of God to apply to the lives of men in the power of the Spirit. And thirdly, the proper response to the Word of God has two sides to it. And Ezra gives us one, and Nehemiah gives us the other. Godly grief over compromise, and godly joy in the Lord of new beginnings. And there is a time for sorrow. There is a time for grief. There is a time for repentance. There is a time for weeping. But that doesn't go on endlessly. We've got to believe that God forgives our sin and removes it as far from us as the east is from the west. And then the point of his word is not to stir up a sense of guilt, but it's to encourage us to make a new beginning with him. Ezra gives us the story of the people's repentance. Nehemiah gives us the story of the people's rededication and renewal of the covenant. Godly grief overcompromise. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's stand and pray together.
Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness that we have grieved you as we've been less than what you would have us to be. But we stand on your promises and joy in the revelation that we can begin anew under your headship. And so send us out this night with a new resolve that what is in the past is gone and done with, and what is in the future is under your headship and for your grace and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen.